saying that the one who does not take into account history is bound to repeat it, or forgets history is bound to repeat it. And so really, when I listen to all of these expositions of how the Reformation took place, I am very keen to pay attention to what are either the mistakes, or like he was emphasizing, what led to it, so that we don't repeat the same things. Because it is so easy for us to just do the same things that people have done in the past, especially given the fact that we are all humans, and given a certain amount of authority, we tend to do the same things. So really, that's where my eyes are, my ears are. How can we avoid taking the same path? Either the path of the Catholic Church, or even the same path as the Reformers, the mistakes that they have made, the things that they have learned from the Reformation. So let's learn those same lessons. So let's turn to God, that he will give us not only an ear to add to our knowledge, but rather to be transformed as we listen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to have an overview of our history, of your history in your church. Father, in this history, we are not surprised by the corruption of man, for we can easily relate to it. And even in our lostness, Lord, we were very much the same. And so, Father, as we contemplate the effort, the commitment of your servant in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, Lord, may we learn from their examples. May we also turn our hearts to praise you, because none of these things would have happened unless your Spirit had stirred their hearts to give you glory. We thank you, Lord, for all the lives that were given for you, those who did not compromise their faith. We pray that will be also an example to us. So we commit ourselves, Lord, this morning in your hands, that you would use this time to shape our hearts, to shape our minds, to shape our worldviews. And this for your glory, and in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody today. It looks like a few people probably slept in, which is what I generally like to do on a Saturday morning as well, so there's no judgment in that comment. But men's breakfasts on Saturday morning, I'm just not called to that ministry. Other men can do that, but that's generally not my area, so I think that's maybe what's happening here. All right, well, this morning we're going to be looking at John Wycliffe for the next hour. And then we'll look at John Huss for the hour after that. So we'll be focusing on these two pre-Reformation men. Just a couple of pictures here to begin. This is a 14th century map of England, the oldest map that we have. It's sort of difficult to see the outline there, but whoever produced that map had certainly a general understanding of the geography of England. This is a map of Europe, and of course you have England here. And England, once the Reformation had advanced, became Anglican, where the Church of England was situated there, a couple of places in Ireland as well. The Lutheran Church, obviously in Germany, and it went north into Norway, Sweden, Denmark, that's in the red. And the Calvinists, that would be Zwingli and obviously John Calvin, they kind of scattered throughout. You can see the pockets of green all over. Scotland, obviously, deeply influenced. And if we were to show America later on, of course, Calvinism would be large over there. And also Roman Catholic is in the yellow, so a number of the countries remained Roman Catholic. And we're not looking at the Counter-Reformation, but certainly it was effective in stopping the forward advancement of Protestantism in Europe. So a number of these countries remained Catholic. This is John Wycliffe, the man that we're looking at this morning. And John Wycliffe has been rightly called the morning star of the Reformation. Now, I unwittingly put this little, you know, star rising here. I didn't realize. I thought it was just a picture. But so this is the morning star. First star in the morning. Venus, basically, is often what's referred to as the morning star. He's also been described as the John the Baptist of the Reformation, so the forerunner of the Reformation. These titles reveal the general belief that Wycliffe was responsible for laying the initial foundation, or at least clearing the land on which the Protestant Reformation would be built. Even though he was born a century and a half before Martin Luther, and what might be called the official start of the Reformation, he certainly paved the way for its success, and it is right to include him in the list of reformers. The importance of the influence of Wycliffe in English society, as well as to the Western world as a whole, cannot be overstated. Professor Montague Burroughs gave a lecture at Oxford University in 1881 and described his influence as follows. To Wycliffe, we owe more than to any one person who can be mentioned, our English language, our English Bible, and our Reformed religion. How easily the words slip from the tongue, but is not this almost the very atmosphere we breathe? Expand that threefold claim a little further, it means nothing less than this, that in Wycliffe we have the acknowledged father of English prose, the first translator of the whole Bible into the English language, the first disseminator of that Bible amongst all classes, the foremost intellect of his times brought to bear upon the religious questions of the day, the patient and courageous writer of innumerable tracts and books, not for one but for all the different classes of society, the sagacious originator of the whole system of ecclesiastical reformation, which in its separate parts have been faintly shadowed forth by a genius here and there, but which have acquired consistency in the hands of the master. Wycliffe founded no colleges, for he had no means, no human fabric enshrines his ideas, no great institution bears his name. The country for which he lived and died is only beginning to wake up to a sense of the debt it owes his memory. And yet so vast is that debt, so overpowering the claim, even when thus briefly summarized, that it might be thought no very extravagant recognition if every town in England had a monument to his memory. Now that obviously was written a few years back, but it certainly speaks of the great impact that John Wycliffe had. So what about John Wycliffe's early years? Let's go back to his birth. England in the days of Wycliffe was vastly different from the England of the 21st century. The population of the country in the 14th century was approximately 4 million people, and there were large, extensive forests that covered much of the land. The main roads were more like wide paths, and they were very difficult to travel on, especially during the rainy season. 90% of the people lived in villages, and the vast majority of them could neither read or write. In part, the illiteracy of the people was due to long hours of work necessary for survival, leaving little room for education and the reading of books. Most people worked as farmers, rural laborers, servants of individuals or households, soldiers and craftsmen. Only boys were given the privilege of an academic education, which was provided by private tutors or the grammar school at the local church. And for the most part, only the wealthy families or children who had time to study were educated. Latin was operating as a universal language. It was the language of the church and the university, and most educated Europeans could speak Latin. In fact, Latin was foundational in a boy's education because all university instruction was given in Latin, and most upper-class boys were ready for university at the age of 14. Wycliffe certainly would have been a recipient of this training and would have been one of the privileged few at that time to receive it. Now, John Wycliffe was born in England around 1320 to 1324. There's some dispute as to when he was actually born, but it was sometime in that period, in the Richmond district of Yorkshire. Yet there's little known about his early years. Depending on the date of his birth, sometime between 1335 and 1340, when he was 16 years of age, he went to Queen's College in Oxford, which was founded in 1341. And in that day, it was the most prestigious university in Europe, just as Oxford today is one of the most prestigious universities in the world. This is Oxford University today. It's essentially a city of gorgeous, ancient, you know, medieval-style buildings. But it certainly was nothing like this in the day of Wycliffe. It was still a very young university at the time. But this is where he attended. This is the oldest section. So Wycliffe may have sat in here with some other students in the day, you know, to enjoy the sun. So this is the oldest section and would have been there when Wycliffe attended the university. He was an outstanding student who excelled in his studies, and after becoming a teacher, his lectures were very popular and they were well attended. His education, however, was interrupted by the Black Plague, which arrived in England in 1348, causing widespread death and despair, killing from 30 to 50% of the population. It's remarkable. It would be like in our country, you know, 17 million people dying over the next couple of years. I mean, it was devastating. And this happened all throughout Europe as well. So his education was interrupted as a result of that. I thought I had a couple pictures here of the Black Death. This is from the Toggenburg Bible in 1411. I think once you contracted the disease, within 2 days you were dead. So it was very fast acting. And this is a cutout from that period of time called the Dance of Death. This is an interesting picture. When I was in England, I was visiting a lot of cathedrals and churches, and I took this particular picture here. This is from 1588, and it's a carving out of marble of a partially emaciated person, a dead person. And so in the churches at that time, they had no problem with portraying death because it was such a reality. It was so much part of their life that infants would die, the Black Death was destroying people, and so you had this everywhere. So this had interrupted the education of Wycliffe. He had to leave Oxford for a time and wait until he went back. This is a picture of the spread of the Black Plague. Cities with repeated plague outbreaks, 14th to 18th century. It was basically the bubonic plague. We know now what it was, carried by rats and whatnot, but they didn't know then. And so it affected everywhere, right down into Egypt, you know, northern Africa down here, and then over towards Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. All those areas were deeply affected by the Black Plague. After devastating Europe's population over a long three-year period, this terrible plague subsided, and Wycliffe was able to resume his studies. He received a Bachelor of Divinity and later his doctorate. Even before his graduation, he'd become known as the leading theologian and thinker of his day. Like all European countries in the 14th century, England was under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, a church that did little to educate the people in the doctrine of Christ. The following description of England in the 13th century would certainly apply to the people in the days of Wycliffe as well. So here's the description. Although the Roman Church was predominant in the land, the people were enveloped in ignorance and sunk in social degradation and vice. The art of printing was as yet unknown. The scriptures were a sealed book. The capacity of reading was possessed by only a few. Freedom of conscience was denied. The nation was at the mercy of cunning, unprincipled men who substitute the grossest superstitions for the doctrines and ordinances of Jesus Christ. Such was the spiritual destitution of the people. Trevelyan, we looked briefly yesterday at the clerical abuses, but he points out that the clerical abuse and the tendency of religious leaders to use even people's confession of sins as a means of making money. I quote, "The vilest of mankind made fortunes by preying on the vices they were supposed to correct. The summoner corresponded to the blackmailer of today who lives in the scandalous secrets he has discovered, except that the blackmailer carries on his private enterprises under the ban of the law, while the summoner was a church official." Wycliffe was dismayed by these abuses and turned his pen toward the task of exposing these pernicious errors of Rome. His first target were those known as the begging friars, who had settled in Oxford around 1230, becoming an ongoing nuisance to the university. One of their chief doctrines was that begging was prescribed by the scriptures. They argued that Jesus was a beggar, which of course he wasn't, but they argued he was a beggar, as were his disciples, and that the followers of Christ should carry on this unbiblical tradition. Wycliffe despised the friars for their laziness and set out to expose what he considered to be their unchristian lifestyle in a treatise he published against beggary. In this treatise, he argued that the begging friars were not only an unsightly scar on the face of religion, but were also a blight on human society. This attack was highly regarded by the university, and in 1360, Wycliffe was appointed as master of a Balliol College. This is Balliol College here. This is not the actual building he would have been in. This is a newer building, but this is the location. And it was not considered a position of great prize at the time. Was not a great promotion. Today, of course, it would be, but not at the time. This is Balliol College in the 1870s. But again, going back to the 1300s, it would have looked very different then. But this is the actual location, and so he became the master of this particular college. After his short stint as master of Balliol College, which was again founded in 1264, Wycliffe was appointed to the chair of divinity at the University of Oxford. While in this position, Wycliffe became even more convinced of the errors of Rome and began to work tirelessly to expose the gross inaccuracies of the church. In his lectures, his preaching, and his writing, he lashed out, peeling back the layers of church tradition as one would peel back the layers of an off-colored onion, revealing a rotten core. It was Wycliffe who first referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. He called the Pope the Antichrist, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed clippers and cut purses. He has no power in binding and loosing than any priest, and that the temporal lords may seize the possessions of the clergy if pressed by necessity. He did not mince words when referring to the state of the clergy in his day. He accused the clergy of caring more for the accumulation of worldly possessions than the souls of men. He wrote, "They run fast by land and by water in great peril of body and soul to get rich benefices." That is a permanent church appointment for which property and income are provided, but often you don't perform the duties required. But they will not knowingly go a mile to preach the gospel. They so much love worldly riches and labor for them night and day in thought and deed, and labor so little for God's worship and the saving of Christian souls. He referred to them as angels of Satan to lead men to hell. They bring not the message of God, but of the fiend, blind leaders leading people into sin, false prophets, and antichrists. While there were some good priests who sought to serve their communities well, Wycliffe's description certainly seems to indicate that the vast majority of them were corrupted and failed in their responsibility to care for the sheep of God. His passionate response or attack on the church was bound to receive a swift response, and as a result, he lost his position at the university. Fortunately, Wycliffe had support in high places. This man right here, Prince John of Gaunt, was the brother of the king, and he supported Wycliffe. Most of the reformers that were not killed, they weren't killed because they had the support of some prince or some lord. Wycliffe had this support. His greatest supporter was this man, Prince John of Gaunt, the Duke of Lancaster, who greatly resented the influence of the Roman Church in the affairs of England. Remember, I said yesterday that one of the reasons for the Reformation, or the support of the Reformation, were political, and many of the princes and kings supported the Reformation because they thought it would accumulate their own personal political power. I think this is the case with the Duke of Lancaster. He, in particular, he hated the money that was being siphoned out of England flowing into the coffers of Rome. Wycliffe, who shared the views of the prince in these matters, received ongoing support from the Duke in all of his struggles. It was through the prince's influence that Wycliffe was reappointed to his previous position at the university, and he used this opportunity to increase his attacks on Rome. This is St. Paul's Cathedral today in London. Now, in March of 1378, Wycliffe was given a time of reprieve from his persecutors because of a papal controversy that broke out within the Catholic Church. Don't think I have here. I wanted to show you this as well. The St. Paul's and Wycliffe's Day. The reason I have these pictures, although we're not going to talk about it, Wycliffe was brought to the cathedral, St. Paul's Church, which was burned down, and the one we know now was rebuilt. He was brought on trial. The Duke of Lancaster was there and supported him, And so this was the location where that, in actual fact, took place. Now, the eyes of Rome were taken off of Wycliffe for a time because of what is known as the Great Schism. In the 14th century, after the death of a pope, there were two popes that were elected. There was Urban VI and Clement VII. They excommunicated each other. There were church splits. It was the French pope of Avignon and the Italian pope in Rome. They actually raised armies against one another. Blood was shed. Wars were fought over the papacy. And then there were three popes, another pope also. So this became a great controversy. Wycliffe was left alone because the church had to deal with this issue. The Council of Constance was called specifically to deal with this problem, and they did deal with this problem. All three popes were forced to resign, and then a new pope was elected, Martin V. As we'll see later on today, it was at the Council of Constance as well that John Huss was condemned, and he was sentenced to death by burning by that same council. But the result of this schism, of course, is the papal office was permanently damaged, and the church was deeply weakened at that time, and you see just a downward spiral taking place from that moment on. So Wycliffe became disheartened with the papacy at this time. Initially, he actually supported Urban VI and his claims, but the more he watched the controversy, the more he grew in his understanding, eventually he came to condemn the papacy altogether. Now, after a bout of sickness that many thought would lead to death, he regained his health and strength and applied himself to the most important work of his life, the translation of the Bible into English. Now, to translate the Bible into English was never attempted before. This is quite remarkable that the people did not have the Bible in their own language at this time. And yet Wycliffe rightly understood that the people deserved to read the Word of God for themselves. He wrote, "Those heretics who pretend that the laity need not know God's law, but that the knowledge which priests have imparted to them by word of mouth is sufficient, do not deserve to be listened to. For Holy Scriptures is the faith of the church, and the more widely its true meaning becomes known, the better it will be. Therefore, since the laity should know the faith, it should be taught in whatever language is most easily comprehended. Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them." This just seems reasonable to us today, you know, that of course you read the word of God in the language of the people, but in Wycliffe's day it was not considered reasonable at all. The people were not allowed to read it. The church authorities, not surprisingly, opposed the new translation, viewing it as a threat to their own authority and the authority of the church. There were a series of laws that were passed in an attempt to squash any effort to translate the Bible into the language of the people. 1408, an Oxford Synod condemned the translating the Bible into the common tongue without the express approval of a bishop or synod. Of course, you weren't going to receive that approval. And in 1414, a law was passed forbidding the reading of Scripture in the English language. The punishment for disobeying this law was the loss of one's land and material possessions. Now, this is a picture of Wycliffe's Bible today. I have a few pictures here. There's another one. How much do you think that Bible sells for on today's market? $2 million. Unbelievable, isn't it? Wycliffe could never have imagined that his Bible, there's only a couple left, you know, in the world. So $2 million if you want to have a copy of Wycliffe's Bible. So this is to show you the English at the time. You can see that although you can read it, it certainly is not the English that we speak today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and the Word was, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. All things were, and so on. So, if you were to read that in the accent of that day, we wouldn't even understand the English. So, I can't even read all of it. So, but anyway, that's John 1:1-5 from Wycliffe's Bible, Romans 1:1-6, Paul the servant of Jesus Christ. Clepid, called an apostle, parted in the gospel of God. So you can see the trouble, right? That was the English of the 14th century. I mean, English was a new language, right? English is a world language today, but it was a new language at that time, and was just beginning to develop, because you had, you know, the Normans and the Anglo-Saxons were just kind of coming together, forming what we know as the English people today. So. And Wycliffe was very influential in the development of the English language through his Bible. Now, Wycliffe recognized that as important as it was to translate the Bible into English, it was also important to prepare men for the preaching of the Bible. To meet this need, around 1380, he began training a group of men to travel throughout the country preaching the Word of God to the people. Most of these preachers were uneducated men drawn from the lower classes, but highly effective as itinerant preachers. La Tourette described the motley crew of preachers as follows. They had no uniform designation. He, that is Wycliffe, called them poor priests that preach, unlearned and simple men, faithful and poor priests, true priests, or simply itinerant preachers. They were to preach wherever they could gain a hearing, on the roads, in village greens, in churchyards, or in churches. They were to be garbed in russet robes of undressed cloth reaching to their feet, and were to go long staff in hand, without sandals or purse, taking such food and shelter as were offered to them, and teaching in the vernacular, the Lord's Prayer, the vernacular meaning the language of the people, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the seven deadly sins. They might have with them a few portions of the translation of the Bible, especially the Gospels and some of the epistles. For their guidance, Wycliffe wrote tracts and sermon outlines and prepared paraphrases of the Bible. This was all new. This hadn't happened before Wycliffe. Another man, an inquisitor in Wycliffe's day, described them in this way. The disciples of Wycliffe are men of serious, modest deportment. They avoid all ostentation in dress, mix little with the busy world, and complain of the debauchery of mankind. They maintain themselves entirely by their own labor, despising wealth, being fully content with mere necessities. They follow no traffic because it is attended with so much lying, swearing, and cheating. They are chaste and temperate, never seen in taverns nor amused by vain pleasures. You find them always employed, either learning or teaching. They are concise and devout in their prayers, blaming lifeless tediousness. They never swear, they speak little. In public preaching, they lay the chief stress upon charity. They disregard the canonical hours, saying that the Lord's Prayer repeated with devotion is better than tedious hours, that is, Romish services without devotion. They explain the scriptures differently from the interpretations of the holy doctors in the Church of Rome. They speak little and with humility. They are well behaved in appearance. So this was one of the inquisitors that actually described them in this way. Now, while it is true that Wycliffe participated in the translation of the Bible that bears his name, and some parts were definitely translated by him, it was after his death that his followers fulfilled his dream for a full English translation. He probably translated the four Gospels and may have translated the entire New Testament, but it was after his death that his followers translated the Old Testament and the full Bible was provided in English. They took the Bible and they traveled the length and breadth of the land preaching their interpretation of biblical doctrine. Those who opposed their activities called them lollards, which means mumblers, and this was not a compliment, this was an insult. These traveling preachers condemned what they believed to be abuses in the church's teaching and practice. They taught that the Bible should be translated into the language of the people, that pastors should not hold civil office, and that religious pilgrimages were of no spiritual value to those who undertook them. You talked about learning today, brother. I think pastors should get out of politics and stick to preaching the Word of God. I think that's one thing we can draw forward from. I think the whole circus in America right now is an example of why pastors should back off and do what God's called them to do, I think. I imagine if we had some of our American evangelical brethren here, they would disagree with that, but that would be what I would say. They also attacked the doctrine of transubstantiation, just as Wycliffe had before them. And this kind of preaching was bound to receive a reaction from the bishops and church authorities whose own power and influence was being threatened. The Lollards became a persecuted sect, and many lost their lives for preaching the gospel and distributing the scriptures in the English language. It became the common practice that those who were declared to be heretics had the scriptures, or portions of it, found on their person, tied around their neck, and they were burned with them at the stake. This is a picture of a Lollard prison, so certainly some of the followers of Wycliffe would have spent some time here in this place before being executed. And this is a wood engraving of the Lollards, of hanging and burning. So they suffered much for the preaching of the gospel. They were driven underground for a long period of time. Now, in spite of fierce persecution, the Lollards were exceedingly successful in their efforts, and according to Knighton, a contemporary of Wycliffe, he wrote, "The number of those who believed in Wycliffe's doctrine very much increased and were multiplied like suckers growing from the root of a tree. They everywhere filled the kingdom so that a man could scarcely meet two people on the road, but one of them was a disciple of Wycliffe." Wycliffe certainly did hold a very high view of preaching. It's seen in the training of these men, but he wrote, "The highest service to which man may attain on earth is to preach the law of God. This duty falls peculiarly to priests in order that they may produce children of God, and this is the end for which God had wedded the church. And for this cause, Jesus Christ left other works and occupied himself mostly in preaching. And thus did the apostles, and on this account God loved them. But now priests are found in taverns and hunting and playing at their tables instead of learning God's law and preaching. Some men who preach tell the tales that they find in the saints' lives without teaching Holy Writ, and such things often please more the people. But we believe there is a better way to avoid such that please, and instead to trust in God and tell surely his law and especially his gospel. And since these words are God's words, they should be taken as believed, and God's words will give men new life more than the other words that are for their pleasure." So he believed in the power of preaching, and he trained men to preach. And God blessed him, and the Reformation had begun in England. Nearing the end of Wycliffe's life, we have a tragedy here, the Peasants' Revolt in 1381. I mentioned the revolt in Germany that Luther tried to squash, but there was an uprising. Luther supported the nobles, and they crushed it. Well, there was also a Peasants' Revolt in 1381. And Richard II here in this picture meets the rebels on the 13th of June, 1381, in a miniature form from a 1470s copy of the Chronicles there, Jean so-and-so. If you're French, you can probably read that better than me. I'm so English that I can't even pronounce most French words, so don't even try. But there was a revolt that took place, and John Wycliffe was accused of instigating this. This was probably the most tragic event in the life of Wycliffe. For many years, there was a growing discontent amongst the peasants at the unreasonable demands that were placed upon them by both the church and the state. Taxes were high, wages were kept low, life was hard, suffering and poverty was the common lot of the lower class, and there was a growing resentment toward the privileged upper classes, producing a perfect recipe for a violent revolt. The people demanded that there be fairer distribution of wealth and property, an undesirable prospect for the church since they owned one-third of all the land in England. You can see why Henry VIII shut down the monasteries and took all the wealth of the church, because as king, almost half of his country was owned by the church. Although Wycliffe cannot be blamed for the peasants' revolt, there's no question that some of his teaching was used to justify rebelling against the authorities. For example, Wycliffe believed that it was permissible for parishioners to withhold their tithe from the church if the money was being siphoned off by monasteries, bishops, and foreign church leaders at the expense of meeting the spiritual and physical needs of the parish church. After the peasants' revolt was crushed, Wycliffe found himself almost in a state of quarantine. As a result of the unjustified attempt to blame him for stirring up the peasants' revolt, along with the loss of support from his colleagues at Oxford, Wycliffe retreated to his parish church in Lutterworth. This is Luther's church, or rather Wycliffe's church in Lutterworth. This is the actual building. So he would have preached here and taught here in this very location. 800-year-old church. And this is believed to be Wycliffe's pulpit. I sometimes look at these pulpits and there wasn't a lot of movement. You know, we're very much into providing movement in the platform of our preachers. They were kind of encased in a box. Many of them, Luther had a very small pulpit like that as well. This is a memorial at the church that was put there in memory, obviously, of Wycliffe. And this is the bones of Wycliffe taken up and burnt, and the ashes thrown into the river. In 1382, a synod gathered at Black Friars at the request of the Archbishop of Canterbury to look more closely at Wycliffe's views. While this council met, there was an earthquake. Wycliffe viewed this earthquake as evidence of God's judgment on the committee. The Archbishop Courtney interpreted it differently. He rose in the presence of the committee and said it was merely a symbol that the realm was breaking wind of the foul heresies that had been bottled up in it. The council rejected 24 articles attributed to Wycliffe. After a few more years of labor, Wycliffe died of a stroke in 1384 while attending Mass and was buried in consecrated grounds. Nevertheless, his enemies, who hated his teaching with loathing passion, were not content to leave his body buried in the earth. He was condemned by the Council of Constance in 1415. That's the same council that condemned Huss, burned him at the stake, the same council that gathered to deal with the problem of the three popes. So they commanded that his remains be dug up, burned, and his ashes thrown into the River Swift. John Fox wrote concerning this attempt to destroy Wycliffe's memory as follows. They allowed him 41 years to rest in his sepulcher before they ungraved him and turned him from earth to ashes, which ashes they also took and threw into the river, and so was he resolved into three elements, earth, fire, and water, thinking thereby to utterly to extinguish and abolish both the name and doctrine of Wycliffe forever. Not much unlike the example of the old Pharisees and the sepulcher knights, who, when they had brought the Lord into the grave, thought to make him sure never to rise again. But these and all others must know that as there is no counsel against the Lord, so there is no keeping down of verity. But it will spring up and come out of the dust and ashes, as appeared right well in this man. For though they dug up his body, burned his bones, and drowned his ashes, yet the word of God and the truth of his doctrine, with the fruit and success thereof, they could not burn. Now Fuller, in a simpler manner, and in these famous words, which you probably have heard, said they burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into the River Swift, a neighboring brook running hard by. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over. This is a statue of John Wycliffe. And I think it's a good statue because it has him focusing on the scriptures, which was the focus of his life. And this is a stained glass window. I believe this one is in his church in Lutterworth there that he preached at. I'd have to verify that, though. You see Wycliffe's name here. You see Luther's name, Knox's name, Calvin's name, Latimer's name. So the names of all the reformers. But Wycliffe is in the middle. And I think rightfully, in the sense that he was the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, a little bit about Wycliffe's doctrine. Let's talk a bit on his view of divine and civil lordship. It's important to look at a bit of his doctrine to sort of understand what it was that was taking place in his day and why he had the support of a prince like John of Gaunt. So he wrote this booklet on the divine and civil lordship, and in which he outlined his views on the subject. In his treatise, he denied the infallibility of the Pope, arguing instead that an ungodly Pope should be removed from office. In fact, he denied the necessity of the Pope altogether for the proper administration of the Church. He wrote, "I deny that the Pope has any right to political dominion, that he has any perpetual civil dominion, that he can qualify or disqualify simply by his bulls." A bull was an official document from the papal office. Later he wrote, "As they ought to be, the papal bulls will be superseded by the Holy Scriptures. The veneration of men for the laws of the papacy, as well as for the opinions of modern doctors, will be restrained with due limits. What concern have the faithful with writings of this sort, unless they are honestly deduced from the fountain of Scripture? By pursuing such a course, it is not only in our power to reduce the mandates of prelates and popes to their just place, but the errors of these new religious orders also might be corrected in the worship of Christ, well purified and elevated." In a letter he wrote to Pope Urban VI, only 10 months before he died, he said, "The Pope should leave temporal dominion to the secular arm, and to this he should effectually exhort his clergy, for in such wise did Christ have signified through his apostles." Remember, the Pope had absolute power at this time in Europe. Kings were crowned and toppled by the Pope, and Wycliffe was saying this is not the way it should be. Now, while the English civil authorities, for obvious reasons, were supportive of Wycliffe's views, for obvious reasons the Church was not, and they wanted him silenced. Nevertheless, as a result of his relationship with John of Gaunt, son of Edward III. I said he was Edward's brother, he was actually his son. And other nobles who liked his views on civil authorities, he was protected from the attempts on the part of the church hierarchy to quiet him. As many men did in his day, Wycliffe believed that government should be ruled by kings, even tyrannical kings. Taxes should be paid and the king was to be obeyed. He did, however, leave provision for disobedience where there was hope that a tyrannical king could be toppled as a result of the general population's withdrawal of support. And the fruition of that was seen in the days of Oliver Cromwell when Charles I had his head chopped off on the part of Parliament, and I'm sure that they were quoting John Wycliffe in support of at least the seeds were planted here in support of that action. Wycliffe also believed that the church forfeited its right to their property, holdings, if they were guilty of abusing that trust. He wrote, "From all this, it follows that whenever an ecclesiastical community or person habitually abuses its wealth, kings, princes, and temporal lords can take it away, however much it may be established by human tradition." And that, of course, found its fruition in Henry VIII, who did that very thing. He shut down all of the monasteries in England and took the money for the crown. Sadly, he just wasted it all and was basically bankrupted England by the time he died. But certainly he acted on that and did that very thing. Well, Wycliffe did enjoy the support of several powerful nobles. His views became more radical over time, particularly when he began to condemn the doctrine of transubstantiation. And when he began to condemn that doctrine, he even lost the support of John of Gaunt. Because the church was still very powerful, and if you lost that support from the church, then you were in trouble as a prince. What about Wycliffe on Scripture? Just a few comments on Scripture. Obviously, he had a very high view of Scripture. Wycliffe has been described as the champion of an open Bible. He wrote a treatise entitled On the Truth of Sacred Scripture, in which he argued for the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. He outlined three truths concerning Scripture. First, the Bible is free from error. All seeming contradictions were only apparent contradictions, and all seeming errors were not an error in Scripture, but in the interpreter's interpretation of Scripture. In support of his views, he quoted Thomas Aquinas, I have it here, "It is not lawful to believe that there are any false assertions in the Gospel or in any canonical writing, nor can one say that the writers uttered any falsehood in them. That would mean that there would be an end of the certainty of faith which rests on the authority of sacred Scripture." So he quoted Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was to the Roman Catholic Church what John Calvin was to the Protestant Church. And I don't think Thomas Aquinas was the heretic that many Protestants accuse him of being. But in any case, he was quoted by Wycliffe in support of his view on Scripture. Wycliffe wrote, "Holy Scripture is the preeminent authority for every Christian, and the rule of faith and of all human perfection." So really, we talk about the Bible as our source of faith and practice. That's what Wycliffe was teaching. That wasn't believed up to that point. The church interpreted the Scriptures. Church tradition was above the Scriptures. But he was introducing this Reformation principle that no, the Scriptures are our source of faith and practice. Wycliffe desired to give the Bible to the people in their own language, and after he was dismissed from the university, he went about this task. He wrote, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Scripture, Christian faith becomes more evident the more faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue," that is the language of the people. "And as the faith of the church is contained in the Scriptures, the more these are known in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith, and as doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language which they fully understand." He also believed that the Bible revealed that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. He wrote, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether on his sufferings, beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." In this you can sort of hear Luther, can't you? "Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. There must be atonement made for sin according to the righteousness of God. The person to make this statement must be God and man." Now, in the 14th century, the clergy enjoyed exclusive access to the Scriptures and were believed to be the only ones qualified to interpret its teachings for the people. Wycliffe, however, came to believe that the Bible was, as I said, the source of faith and practice for all God's people, and that every Christian should have access to the Bible in his own language. Now, as I said, Wycliffe died before his dream of a full translation was fully realized, but his followers picked up the torch and they were able to translate the full thing into the language of the people. Schaff, church historian, wrote, quoting Walsingham, "On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, the author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that coiner of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live till St. Sylvester's Day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness." That was the Roman Catholic view of Wycliffe because of the work that he did. I mean, he was hated and despised and condemned as a heretic. Henry Knighton wrote, "Christ gave his gospel to the clergy and the learned doctors of the church so that they might give it to the laity and to the weaker persons according to the message of the season and personal need." But this master, John Wycliffe, translated the gospel from Latin into the English, the Angle, not the angel language, but the Angle language. And Wycliffe, by thus translating the Bible, made it the property of the masses and common to all and more open to the laity. And even to women, can you imagine? Even to women who were able to read. This was a shocking thing at the time, right? And Wycliffe gave it to the women. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine and trodden underfoot. And what is meant to be the treasure both of clergy and laity is now become a joke of both. The jewel of the clergy has been turned into the sport of the laity, so that what used to be the highest gift of the clergy and the learned members of the church has become common to the laity. Those are shocking words to us, right? Because we know, we just instinctively know, because you know we're later on in that line of the Reformation, that of course the scriptures should be given to men and women and children, and everybody should have the opportunity to read it. Not so in his day. Archbishop of Canterbury said that pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe of damnable memory, a child of the old devil and himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who while he walking in the vanity of his mind with a few other adjectives, adverbs, and verbs which I shall not give, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. So that was his wickedness, giving the scriptures to the people in their own language. That was what was condemned. Eridel called a synod of the clergy in 1408, and this is his statement on translating the scripture. "Since it is dangerous, as St. Jerome witnesses, to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another, because in such translations the same meaning is not easily retained in all particulars, we decree and ordain that no one shall in the future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or into any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise. Nor shall any man read in public or in private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise now recently composed in the time of the said John Wycliffe under penalty of the greater excommunication." So obviously the church went hard after John Wycliffe, but praise God that John Wycliffe was faithful and his followers were faithful. And we enjoy the Word of God in English today because of their faithfulness, because of their willingness to die for the faith. We can freely read the scriptures in the English language. Wycliffe on the nature of the church. Let's make a few comments on that. A little bit more, and then we'll take a break. It's 25 after 10, so give me 5 or 10 minutes on this, and then we'll pause. So on the nature of the church, Wycliffe's ecclesiology was deeply influenced by Augustine's distinction between the visible and the invisible church. While Wycliffe did not use this terminology in his description of the church, he certainly did embrace this division. The visible church includes both elect and non-elect people, whereas the invisible church, seen only by God, is composed of the elect of God. It is God, not the church hierarchy, who determines who will be saved and thus part of the church. Church leaders, including the bishops and even the Pope, have no authority to determine who is in the church and who is not, because the true church of God is invisible and is made up of the elect of God. Wycliffe began to condemn the Pope even more pointedly as time went on, until he just totally rejected the papal system altogether near the end of his life. He eventually came to deny that there was any distinction between a priest and a bishop, and began to teach the priesthood of all believers. He rejected the worship of the saints, the value of pilgrimages, and the importance of relics in the spiritual life of God's people. He also rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, a doctrine of the church since it was made a dogma in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. It was in 1380 that Wycliffe launched his first attack against the doctrine of transubstantiation. After a lifetime of reflection, he came to the conclusion that the bread and the wine used during the celebration of the Mass did not undergo any substantial change when they were consecrated. He did not deny that the body and blood of Christ were present in the Eucharist, but argued that they were present in a spiritual sense in the souls of the worshipers. He wrote, "The nature of the bread is not destroyed by what is done by the priest. It is only elevated so as to become a substance more honored. The bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread. Nobody on earth is able to see Christ in the consecrated host with the bodily eye, but by faith." So Wycliffe did not deny the spiritual benefit derived from participating in the Mass. He denied that the bread became the body of Christ and the wine became his blood. Christ is received by faith, not by physical ingestion of the elements. And it was at that point that he was basically abandoned by everybody, including John of Gaunt, when he attacked transubstantiation. That was the heart. That was the controlling doctrine of the church. You could control the minds of the people with that particular doctrine. But so obviously, many abandoned him. When Wycliffe attacked the papacy, he found many supporters for his views. And when he attacked the power and wealth of the church, he found many supporters for his views. But when he began to attack the doctrine of transubstantiation, most turned against him, viewing him as a hopeless heretic. John of Gaunt, deeply disturbed over Wycliffe's audacity, traveled to Oxford and ordered Wycliffe to be silent on the issue. I don't know if you've seen the movie produced by Wycliffe, when John of Gaunt meets Wycliffe at this point. It's a very emotional, very passionate moment. It's a great movie. It's not like a Hollywood style movie, but there's a movie on John Wycliffe. There's no Christian movie that's a Hollywood style movie, but that's a great movie, and it really is a great moment when John of Gaunt confronts him and withdraws his support. When he refused, he lost the vital political support of the influential Duke. This vitriolic response to Wycliffe's view was rooted in the fact that the doctrine of transubstantiation enabled the clergy more effectively control the consciences of the people. Trevelyan wrote, "It is not acknowledged that the power of the clergy is strongest, or it is now acknowledged that the power of the clergy is strongest with those people who believe in transubstantiation. Even in the 14th century, the church recognized that her position depended on the doctrine. To deny the doctrine was seen as a threat to the church's stranglehold on the lives of the people and could thus not be tolerated. Consequently, Wycliffe was removed from his position at Oxford." Now, just one final, you may know these definitions, but I don't know if you do or not, so it's helpful to give them. A transubstantiation is the belief that the bread and the wine turns literally into the body and blood of Christ when the priest holds up the host and, you know, blesses it and says prayers over it. And that when you take of the bread and the cup in the Mass, you're ingesting the actual body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. Now, Luther, a little later, he didn't fully divorce himself from that. His doctrine has come to be known as consubstantiation. So he argued that the body of Christ was still literally present because he believed in the ubiquitous nature of the body of Christ. That is, that the body of Christ took on divine attributes. So he had no problem with the idea of Christ's physical body being everywhere. So he would say that it was there, under the bread, in the bread, over the bread, around the bread. It was still bread. It wasn't changed. It was still wine. It wasn't changed. But Christ's body and blood was still literally there. And we'll look at the debate between Luther and Zwingli this afternoon. But John Calvin, he argued that there was the spiritual presence of Christ, that there is something unique about the Lord's Supper, where Jesus is spiritually present, but not bodily present, and that we benefit as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a spiritual sense. Now, Ulrich Zwingli, he argued that it's nothing more than a remembrance feast, that we're not any more blessed by celebrating the Lord's table than we are through fellowship, through preaching, through teaching, through all the other means of grace. So he saw it as a remembrance feast where we look back to the sacrifice of Jesus and we are blessed and fed by that. I think Ulrich Zwingli was right. I want to say Calvin was right because it sounds more spiritual to me, that Jesus is more spiritually present, you know, at the Lord's Supper, you know, than any other. I want to say that because it sounds really holy, but I don't think he's right. I think Ulrich Zwingli was right. It's a remembrance feast. We're looking back to what Jesus did for us at the cross, and we're benefiting spiritually because collectively we're remembering what unites us, what brings us together, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus. So the Roman Catholic view, transubstantiation, was rejected by all the reformers. But Protestantism kind of broke up around the different views of the Lord's Supper. All right, well, it's just after 10:30, so let's stop and take a coffee break, and then we'll come back in a half hour, and we'll look at John Huss.